Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our readings on this second Sunday in Ordinary Time are focused on vocational callings. This is when God is calling, in these two cases, in the first reading in particular in the Gospel, specific men in his service as prophets, as priests, as ministers of his Gospel. And so I wanted to talk about vocations at first in general, and then share my own vocation story with you. Maybe some of you have heard it before, but I think it's very important. So according to the tradition of the church, there are three possible vocations for the Catholic. There's marriage, religious life, and the priesthood. And these three vocations are distinguished one from another in certain obvious ways, but they're deeper reasons that separate them. Well said by Pope St. John Paul II, all three vocations are in essence a vocation to marriage. They're just all different types of marriage. The priest is married to the church in the person of Christ. The religious, brother or sister, is married to Christ as a member of the body of Christ. And obviously the married person is married. So what distinguishes these three marriages in particular is that the first vocation to the sacrament of matrimony is what we call a natural vocation. So God doesn't have to go out of his way to call you to marriage because he made you that way, right? He designed your nature as a human with a body and a soul to be oriented towards natural marriage. And if you choose to get married, presumably as a Catholic in the church, then he sacramentalizes that choice of yours, and now your natural marriage is supernatural, which can model the marriage of Christ in the church. So that's the first vocation. It's only a vocation because it's supernatural. If it's not supernatural, it's just a pagan marriage, a natural marriage, nothing sanctified or special about it. That's the first vocation. You're naturally called to it because of your nature, and if you do it in the Church of God, and it's a sacrament, then it becomes a supernatural vocation, and it'll help you get to heaven. The second vocation would be religious life. This is, of course, religious brothers and sisters, nuns, monks, so any type that fits this category. And this vocation in particular is not so much a calling, and I'm going to make a distinction in a minute to explain that. It's not so much a calling as an invitation. Every single Catholic, according to the Bible, is invited. So every disciple of Christ is invited to live a celibate life dedicated to Jesus Christ. We know this because St. Paul directly says it. He says, look, I invite you to live as I live, consecrated to the Lord. But you don't sin if you get married. It sounds like he's poo-pooing marriage. He's not. He's making a distinction between these two vocations. So this second vocation is not so much a calling in the strict sense of the word as an invitation. Jesus Christ, obviously, as the Word of God, through the writing of St. Paul, is inviting each Christian to discern this and to say, am I able, am I willing to commit myself to a life of chaste celibacy in service of Christ and his church? So whether you do that by joining a religious community or whether you just live a celibate life and dedicate your life to Christ's ministry in some way, either fulfills that vocation. I think I've mentioned before I had a teacher in seminary, one of the most brilliant teachers I had, and she had dedicated her life to teaching seminarians, and so she chose never to get married and just to live as a celibate for Jesus. That was beautiful. So she wasn't a part of a religious community, but she was technically fulfilling that vocation. Now the third vocation is in essence, the most unique of the three because it's the vocation to the priesthood. It's the most unnatural of vocations. Now, they're all supernatural because of God's grace, because of the life that we share in Christ. But the priesthood is set apart because it's most unlike the others. The ministry to which the man is called is such a unique conformity to Jesus Christ that he can be Christ to his people. Whereas the other vocations are in service of Jesus Christ, the priestly vocation is in service of Christ's people. And this conformity that happens through the sacrament of ordination is such that when I, as a priest, say, "This is my body," it becomes Jesus' body. When I say in confession, "I absolve you from your sins," Jesus absolves you. That's the union between Christ and each priest in regards to the power that he has in the sacraments. And this unique and supernatural vocation is, strictly speaking, as the saints and fathers talk about, a calling. So it's not a kind of a naturally ordered thing. And it's not merely an invitation, it's a supernatural calling. And that's what we see in the first reading, in particular with Samuel. God is going out of his way to call Samuel. He's actually speaking to him. And in the gospel, we have Jesus calling his first apostles, the first pope and bishops of the church. Now, with my calling, I was 12 years old. Grew up in Hickory at St. Aloysius, and I was having a bad week. I don't know why. You know, I honestly can't remember the reason. It was just a really bad week for a 12-year-old. And at this point in my life, I was being homeschooled, and I had made the decision, or at least I wanted to make the decision, to not have to sit with my family anymore. I was tired of being associated with the Miller clan, Dr. Miller and his many children. So not really tired, but I just wanted to be a little, it was my rebellious phase. So I didn't want to sit with the family at Mass. I wanted to stand in the back. That's about as rebellious as I got at that age. But in order to do so, since I was homeschooled, Dad made me write a 3-page paper on why. So I wrote the paper, he gave me permission, and then at Mass, I was allowed to stand in the back. And I had no intention of sneaking out or anything like that. I just wanted some independence. So, as was normal for me, I'm standing in the back. And Father Wilbur Thomas, I don't know if any of you know him, he's retired now, but a wonderful priest, was our pastor for many, many years, comes in with the altar servers. I wasn't serving this day. I wasn't on the schedule. And they're lined up, ready to go. You know, ring the bell, music starts, process in. And I've been upset all morning, more and more perturbed. And as he rings the bell, as the music starts, I'm so upset I'm about to cry. Now, as a 12-year-old boy, you're not going to cry in public. It's not going to happen. Right, so I know I can't stand here in the back. I'm afraid somebody's going to see me. But I didn't want to leave the church because I wanted to be close to our Lord. I knew I needed to be close to him, but I didn't know where to go. Now, this is in, well, what I still call the new church at St. Aloysius, the church that they use right now. Because growing up at St. Al's, that was not the church. That was built later on. The old church, of course, is what now is used as their parish hall. That's the church I remember as a child. So this was all happening, the story I'm telling you, in the new church. So I leave, and the closest I think I can get to our Lord, at least at this moment, while the proper church is being used, is to go into the old church, the hall, and sit where the tabernacle used to be. So that's what I did. I went into the hall, and I went and sat on the floor against the wall where the tabernacle used to be in the old church, because I figured, well, Jesus used to be here for many, many years, so this is the closest I can get to him right now. And I start crying. Again, I have no idea why I was upset. Not now, at least. But here I am very upset, just wanting to be close to the Lord. And I said this prayer: "Jesus, my mother said that if I do your will, I'll be happy. So just tell me what you want me to do, and I'll be happy." That was it. And a voice said to me, you're going to be a priest. And when I say a voice, I don't mean a voice in my head. I don't mean an idea came to my mind. I mean I heard it spoken out loud in the room. You're going to be a priest. Just matter of fact, a simple statement, no fireworks, no ecstasy, just you're going to be a priest. And I dried my eyes, you know, sniffled a little bit and went back into Mass. And that was it. And for the rest of my young life and throughout my discernment process, that memory was always in the back of my mind, always there. You're going to be a priest. And it was that moment in particular which ultimately helped me pursue that vocation and say yes to Christ in this particular vocation, in this way. Now, how did I recognize that as God's voice in that moment? You see, Samuel in our first reading doesn't realize that it's the Lord, does he? And the first reading tells us because he didn't know the Lord yet. The Lord had never introduced himself. So how did Samuel recognize his voice? Someone told him. Eli, who was familiar with the Lord, taught Samuel to recognize the Lord, to recognize God's voice. Now, on our own, the average person can't recognize God's voice. They can't. Not unless they've been introduced to him already by someone else. When we look at our gospel, we see the same thing. Who introduces the first disciples of John to Jesus? Well, John does. John says, hey, it's the Lamb of God. And so his two disciples are like, oh, well, see you, John. We're done with you now. We're going to follow the Messiah. And what do they ask the Lord? What do these two disciples ask of the Lord? Where are you staying? Don't underestimate the importance of that question. They realize that this man, insofar as they know, he's just a man, a teacher, a rabbi, is very holy, is maybe the Messiah. Certainly John, the greatest man they've ever met, told them, this is the Lamb of God, you need to follow him. So they did, very humbly and very obediently. But now they want to stay with him. Notice the desire of the heart of these men. They don't just want to talk to Jesus, they want to stay with him. That's very important. And then after staying with him, what happens? They are suddenly convinced he's not a rabbi anymore. He's the Messiah. He is the promised Christ. And then what do? They go and tell their family and friends. And that's how Peter comes to Jesus. So first John tells his disciples, they come to know the Lord. And then they tell their family and friends, and then they come to know the Lord. And that's how the first pope was called. So in every instance in our encounters with Christ, we ultimately come to know him through someone else. This is his design. This is the way the Lord wants it to be. And this is actually why, and it took me a long time to figure this out, in the gospel today, three times we hear a word which is translated, a word which is translated, a word which is translated. And I thought, you know, nowhere else in any of the gospels do we have three times that language used. So why here? Right, there's no unnecessary expression or word or phrase in the scriptures. Because each one of us on some level needs someone else to translate God's words to us. At least at first, until we come to know the Lord. Right? That's what it means. You need someone else to do the conversion, to explain what this actually means, because you might not speak the language, so that eventually you can learn the language and communicate yourself with the Lord. Now, how did I recognize God's voice? Well, it's my mother and father. Obviously, I was baptized, raised in the faith, received the sacraments, so I knew our Lord sacramentally and in the church, but my mom and dad taught me how to pray. You know, even by the age of 12, I had a good habit of going to the church and wanting to spend time with Jesus. I used to walk to the church on my own some days. We didn't live too far away, just a couple of miles, just to spend some time with him in front of the Blessed Sacrament. You know, I'd pray rosaries on my own because I was raised to do that. And so when the Lord spoke to me, it wasn't difficult to recognize his voice. For each one of us, obviously that's what we need. On some level, that's why I'm here, to introduce you to the Lord. And you're here to introduce your children to the Lord, ultimately so that each of us would have an individual relationship with the Lord, together as the body of Christ. I know that sounds weird, but yes, it's both. Now, as a caveat to end, many people often wish that they would receive such a miraculous calling as I did. Oh, wouldn't it be great, Father, if the Lord just told me what he wanted me to do? Isn't that wonderful? Like, that's what I ask for. Jesus, just tell me. Just give me a sign, give me a miracle, whatever it is. Now, our Lord will often give signs, but there'll be natural signs, not supernatural signs. The reason our Lord doesn't usually give supernatural signs like what he did with me is because it costs more, not for him, but for us. Whenever our Lord breaks the natural order in order to do something miraculous, there's a price to pay, and it always brings about greater suffering. I think, in truth, I would have never become a priest if the Lord had not called me in that way. I think I was too stubborn and too sinful, too rebellious, because I fought the Lord for many, many years on this. And no matter how much I tried to do anything else besides be a priest, that little voice in the back of my head said, "You're gonna be a priest." And I had to wrestle with it. Finally, I submitted. Finally, I surrendered to God, and I gave up. And I said, okay, obviously my mom was right. I'm not gonna be happy doing anything else except your will, even though I'm not happy that I have to do your will. So I'll submit. And I can tell you now, as a priest, and been a priest, I guess, 10 years now, I've never been happier. I can't imagine doing anything else with my life. And I can't imagine anyone offering me anything in this world that would even tempt me to give up my vocation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, I've been thinking and praying about it and wanting to preach on it, but I just haven't found the right time. So I just want to try to give you a quick overview of the whole vaccination issue. I'm sure many of you are concerned about it, the morality of it, especially since they were created using or tested using the aborted stem cells. Now, let's see how to properly address this quickly. I think it's important to understand why this is a moral question. Like, you may have other concerns about the vaccine, meaning, or the vaccines, because they're multiple, and all of them currently have been created in these same means with slight variations. But you may have other concerns like, well, it hasn't really been tested enough, I'm not a big fan of trying this out, fine. Yeah, okay, that's not so much a moral question, that's just a prudential question for you individually. The moral question is, can we take the vaccine since it was created using aborted stem cells? So I want to explain to you how they extracted these cells from these babies. Now, these babies were not viable, meaning this was before they were, what is viability? How many weeks? 24, 26 weeks, give or take. So this was prior to viability. So they performed C-sections on the mothers. They removed the fetus alive, and they proceeded to surgically dismantle it alive without any type of painkillers or anything in order to get the cells that they wanted. Now, they didn't give it any painkillers. The simple reason was they didn't want the painkillers to taint the cells. This is how they got the cells to create these vaccines and to test them. Now, it may have been done 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, but it doesn't matter. They're still using the same cells today. This is how they did it. Now, imagine if there were some Jews that were torn apart in this way, and we would be using their bodily cells to create vaccines. There would be a worldwide uproar, and people would refuse it based on that alone. Now, Catholic moral teaching gives us all the right we need to conscientiously object and refuse said vaccine regardless of the consequences that society would place upon us, because of the association with such a grave moral evil. There have been clergy that have used the argument that because the good outweighs the bad, the good consequence of everybody taking the vaccine, meaning saving more lives, outweighs the bad of, sadly, the few children who were murdered in order to produce these vaccines. But that's a good moral argument. That is contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's one of the most basic, rejected moral arguments the church ever talks about. And you know it as the ends doesn't justify the means. It doesn't matter what good is brought about, you can never do an intrinsic moral evil. So if I kill one of you to save the rest of you, is that okay? You know, who gets to choose? Do I get to choose who that is? One murder could never be justified regardless of the good that's brought about. Now, murder, of course, is the taking of the life of the innocent, not the guilty. However, are there situations, since both Pope Francis and Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI have taken the vaccines, are there situations in which it can be morally permitted, not condoned, but permitted? There's a slight distinction there in morality. And the answer is yes. It was actually Ratzinger, who is now Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI, who wrote the initial letter back in the 90s, I think, on vaccinations created using these aborted stem cells. And he says, we should conscientiously object, simply refuse, because of the grave moral evil associated with it. However, in extreme circumstances, it may be permissible because of the remote connection with the abortions themselves in regards to the person receiving the vaccine. Like, you have very little connection with that evil. One, it happened a long time ago, although that's not necessarily a good enough reason. But two, you're not associated at all with the people who did it. And even those who used the cells in doing the research or the testing. So because of the remote nature of the association with the grave moral evil, it can be permissible, presuming that you still conscientiously object to the evil that's being done, if you have a grave need for the vaccine. Now, the average person doesn't have a grave need for the vaccine. If you're high risk, that's when it can be permissible. So if you fit the categories of high risk, you're over the age of 70, you have a serious pre-existing condition that could be life-threatening, okay, then you fit that category, and therefore, morally, you can receive the vaccine. Now, some of you have already received the vaccine, and you don't fit that category. So, oh, well, you're going to hell, it's satellite. No, that's not how it works. You know, if you made the best moral decision you could with the best information that you had, just give it to the Lord, give it to the Blessed Mother, pray about it, but don't worry about it. If your conscience is burdening you, confess it, but at this point, don't worry about it. But this is ultimately how we need to look at the situation, and you need to remember this, that Catholics make decisions not based on danger or fear, but based on truth.